God has hidden himself from us for the point of us trying to find him. And what we seek to find shows what we love. What we're really looking, what we're trying to obtain, what we're expending our energy on, reveals what we love. So God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. He expended quite a bit to love us and to show his love for us. And so where we're at, what we're seeking, Jesus lets us know that that's an indicator for us. And as I was preparing this, I want you to know, I mean, when you point at somebody, there's, what, three fingers pointing back at you, right? I mean, I know that I need to grow in my love for God. But this is what I believe we're supposed to talk about. So let's kind of jump in. Let's go further with the passage. And so what I wanted to really focus on was Jesus using these different parts of your being. So he says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And so as we're listening to that, a lot of times we're hearing the word all a bunch, and we're hearing, you know, different parts of our being. And so it's one of those things where maybe it would be easy just to read it and says, yeah, God wants us to love us with everything that we are, and sort of just leave it in general terms. But I mean, there are some specific things mentioned here. So I kind of want to look at those different parts that are mentioned. I believe that Jesus is following a certain principle here of first listing things in order from first importance to least importance. They're all important. But starting with the heart, going to the soul, then to the mind, then to the strength, I think, is following an order of importance. If I get that wrong, then we're still going to be talking about truth here because, you know, it's all dealing with the passage. But, you know, there's another interesting passage in 1 Thessalonians, I think it is, where it says that may God preserve your whole spirit, soul, and body blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our spirit and soul and body. See, Jesus said, don't fear those that can kill the body, and that's all they can do. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Okay, so the body is important. God cares about the body. God raises the body from the dead. He's going to give us an eternal body. But our spirit and our soul are put in higher value. They're put before the body because the body is important, but not as important as the soul and the spirit. So kind of following that idea, we're going to look at these different parts. But there's kind of two ways to emphasize something. You can start with the most important first, or you can save the most important for last. And that's what I want to do. I want to backtrack it. I want to go starting from strength and go back down to heart. And so we're going to start with strength. So Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your strength. Ecclesiastes 9:10, Ecclesiastes is one of my, I love this book. And anyway, it says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. Okay. Ecclesiastes is kind of fun for me because it's always a really upbeat book. Have a good time with your wife, whom you spend the life of your vanity with. You know, that's basically what it says. And it's saying, hey, whatever you're doing, do it hard because you're fixing to be not doing anything. You're fixing to be in the grave, and there's nothing going on there. So it's saying, whatever you do, do it with your might. Of course, the overall end message of Ecclesiastes is that we're supposed to serve God. That's the whole duty of man. So it seems like it's kind of an open-ended thing. Okay, whatever you do, just kind of go for it. Just do it gusto. Just go with all you got. But what are you really supposed to be doing? What is it that you're supposed to be expending yourself on, expending your energies on, expending, you know, what is it that is supposed to be occupying your strength? And it's supposed to be God. I know people have different ministries, and so that doesn't always look like the same thing. But what we're really expending ourselves on is supposed to be for God himself. Luke, this is probably the longest passage that I'll read. So bear that in mind and hang with me on this one. Because this is a pretty long passage from Luke 12. It says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So that was a long passage, and there's a lot of stuff that we could pull out of that I can't do today. But Jesus' statement about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, and he's talking about what people work for. So he's talking about things that occupy people's minds as far as what are we going to eat, what are we going to drink. And, you know, and that's only the basics. I mean, maybe you're not saying, well, what about, you know, I know I've got another meal coming. But it can go to things like, where am I going to work? What am I going to be doing? What's my profession? What's my career going to be? There's all kinds of earthly concerns that we have that are not illegitimate. It's not that they're not real. About God, he says, God knows you need these things. It's one of those things that, okay, right, you got to eat, you got to drink, you got to have clothes, you got to have a house, you're going to be working somewhere. There's going to be things going on like this. But his point is, it's an unbelieving thought line that focuses on this. This is what the nations of the world, meaning people in their context, the Gentile nations who didn't know God, that's what they're focused on. They're focused on how are we going to take care of these physical needs that we have, or my physical desires, or whatever it might be. And Jesus' solution is to seek first the kingdom of God, and one of the passages says, and his righteousness. So, and all these things will be added to you. He's saying, expend yourself, your strength, on knowing God, on finding out what God wants, on what He wants done. Because let me tell you, there's 1,000 things you can do. I mean, there's lots of stuff to do. I mean, and probably a lot of people could be qualified for a lot of jobs and stuff. So who knows what you're supposed to do? We kind of follow our own desires a lot of times. When I was, after I was graduating from college, I kind of thought that, and God had changed my life in college. So I thought, I was interested in being a professor. I thought, well, I'll try to go to grad school and I'll, you know, go that route. And there was a certain plan that I was trying to fulfill to do that, and my plan got interrupted like at stage one. You know, so, like, other than getting my degree, I guess. But, no, I couldn't get any further. And I really believe that God opened up other doors and showed me that's not where He wanted me. So, the kingdom, seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness is about wanting what God reveals to us from His Word, and also He applies it specifically to our lives. So we're to expend our strength seeking to fulfill God's will in a personal way, not just, you know, just rules, not just keeping rules, but wanting to find God's will for our lives and to follow that. So in doing that, we're trusting in God, we're loving God, and trusting in His plans and His provisions for us, that God's going to take care of us. That's covered. You don't have to worry about that. That's what Jesus is saying. It's covered. Stop worrying about that. You know, look for what God is wanting and quit worrying about that. And that's just flat what He's saying. I'm not saying I've always done it either, because I know why He's telling us this, because we have trouble with that. But that's the truth. He's saying don't focus on that. Focus on the will of God, the kingdom of God, and what He's wanting to do. He says, so the next one, going deeper in, that strength thing to me kind of seemed like the body in a way, almost the outward things that we do, you know, so where you're expending your strength. These next three things that Jesus talks about all seem to relate to our inner person, talking about the mind, the soul, and the heart. So it seems like Jesus is moving out of even, because you know what? What you do outwardly is just the edge of your being. That's why hypocrisy works so well out there, right? Because you're only seeing what the person appears to be. That appearance may be real, and that appearance may be false. And it really you can kind of, you know, like Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. So a lot of times that fruit ends up coming out ultimately on the outside. But it's still, the fruit just reveals the nature of the tree. It tells you what kind of tree it is. And that's what Jesus said that. You don't gather grapes from a thorn bush. Okay, so our where our strength is going is a very important indicator, but it's still out there on the edge. There's people who love God who may not seem to be moving at the moment. Doesn't mean they don't, you know, they may be waiting on God or something. But when you start getting into the mind, into the soul, and into the spirit, that's getting into who the person truly is. You're breaking beneath the surface. And so there's an interesting passage in 1 Corinthians which sounds a little odd, but it's in reference to speaking in tongues, and it talks about apparently the possibility that a person could speak in tongues. I'm not trying to get into the debate of whether people still do. Let's just leave that to the side. They did. Okay. So if a person is speaking in tongues, it says, unless that they're given the gift of interpretation, their spirit prays, but their understanding is unfruitful. So it seems to suggest this possibility that a person's spirit can be doing something deeper than the understanding. So the understanding is not able to get down there to what's going on in the spirit, especially in the case of that spiritual gift, but it just shows us there's a difference between the spirit and the understanding, that there's something at a mental level, but then there's something even deeper, and that's why I'm kind of backtracking this, back from from the mind to the soul to the heart. And let me tell you, this is, by the way, a confusing subject, and some Christians kind of get in arguments, is man three parts or two parts, and trying to understand all the terminology. I'm not claiming to have understood it all. I'm just we're just going to look at these different parts of an inner being and see what we can gather from it. But we're told to love God with all of our mind. Our mind here, what I'm understanding of, is just our ability to kind of put two and two together, or to make mental connections with things, to understand at... Now, the actual word here that's translated mind, I looked in the Strong's definition, it said deep thought. So it may not, it's not necessarily just, you know, your surface understanding, but it is, it's deep thought, but it's still your mental faculty to understand things. So when we say, you know, the silly example, I guess, but like, you know, old Sesame Street, some people would remember that, I guess it's still going on. But, you know, for little children, they have, you know, three of these things. One of these things don't match the other three. And so three people are carrying umbrellas and one guy's got a beach ball or something like that. So at a very simple level, it's being able to discern the differences between things and to understand what two things go together and what things don't go together. And so God uses that faculty of our understanding. That's an important part. God wants our minds renewed because he's saying, your sin and the sins of the world and the devil have messed with that. So there's stuff going on in your mind. You're putting things together that don't go together. You know, your mind has gotten messed up because of our break in our relationship with God and the sin and all that causes. So God wants us to love him with our understanding and that with our mind. And so some people... Unfortunately, some Christians have encouraged the idea that Christianity is a thoughtless religion, and you just sort of believe things without any thought about the subject, which is totally false. It's not right. It's not right to do that. God invites us. He tells us that we're supposed to love him with our mind. He didn't give us our mind just to kind of throw it out the door. Okay? What he does say is that, okay, the problem with a person who... The world's saying when they hear you gotta trust in God with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. Oh, see, that's that blind faith stuff. It's just telling you throw out your mental stuff because you've really figured out things that you can't match up with the Bible. No, it's telling you very simple. You want to think deeply? Think about this. You know almost nothing. You know, me too, less than 1%, far, far less than 1% of the things that are to be known. So one of the first principles of wisdom is to go, I don't know very much. So it naturally puts us in a state of going toward God, of loving God, because if you're going to know anything, it's going to have to be God that gives it. It's going to have to be God that gives it to you. So to humble ourselves and our understanding and go, God, I need you to teach me. You can use your mind to the full. And God's not afraid of questions. If there's problems, there's things that you, difficulties with faith, there always are. You know that, you know, one of the things that's happened with Jesus in his life is it said the people were saying about Jesus, when the Christ comes, is he going to do more miracles than this man? So people were saying, this is pretty obvious that he's the Christ. And then some people were saying, does the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say he's from Bethlehem and the town where David was? A seeming contradiction between the life of Jesus and what was happening. And seeing unless you knew Jesus' background, you wouldn't know the answer to that question. And there's always things like that. People will say, well, we've discovered something in history, or we've discovered, and it seems to be a problem with the Bible. A lot of times, I don't know how many times it's been discovered, oh, this is how those two things fit. We just didn't know at the time how those things fit. So we come to a place in our understanding where we know that God's not going to ask us to throw our understanding away, but to trust him to look at things, to understand, and if there's something we don't understand, to kind of wait for the answer and to know it's wise to do that, rather than always questioning God's authority and whether God's right or not. So... One of the big principles of trusting God, remember how we talked about at the beginning how it says that, how we talked about that God hides himself for the purpose of us seeking him. So we have to keep in mind God wants to remain hidden to us, generally speaking. He wants us to seek him. And if you think about what the Bible is, it's really pretty ingenious. If God's wanting to create a world and he wants to show himself through the creation, which the Bible clearly says he does. God reveals himself through the creation. In what's made, we can see that there's a God. We can see things about his nature. But God wants to speak to mankind, but he doesn't want to directly speak to mankind. He wants to, generally speaking, he wants a blinder there. So you can't see God speaking. There's a screen. God's talking. Man's listening sometimes. Okay? What's the screen? It's the Bible. God decided that he would speak through men in history and inspire them to write the Bible so he could speak to man without being seen. So that it wouldn't be a direct communication. That's not what he's wanting to do. He's wanting it to be by faith and you looking for him. And so he speaks to us through the Bible, not because these shepherds and kings and stuff were smart, but because God, like a painter using a paintbrush, wanted to paint a picture for people to look at, and he didn't want to be seen doing it. And so the Bible is God's way for us to humble our mind before God and say, I got to have help from the outside. I haven't figured out God just by looking at the world. God is revealed in the world, and people, even people all over the world, know there's a God just by what's been created. But the Bible says, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It was not God's purpose for people to look at the universe and put all the pieces together and, well, Sherlock Holmes over here figured out who God was, but Joe Blow over here couldn't do it. That's not the way it works. The smartest men in the world couldn't figure out who God was, and that's already been proven. Aristotle and people like that were smart. Their problem was not like, or physicists today, some of them will tell you, I know there's a God, but they don't know what it's like. You can't know what it's like unless God reveals himself to you, which he's wanting to do specifically through the Bible. So maybe a helpful, I was trying to think of an analogy, and this I like the puzzle analogy. You know, let's say you're trying to understand life. You're trying to understand what everything's about. And so compare that, you remember talking about putting two things together that goes together. It's kind of like solving a puzzle, right? So you're trying to put a puzzle together. Well, if the puzzle is face down and you're just looking at the cardboard back and there's no picture, it got a lot more complicated, right? I mean, it's hard. Now you just got to find just all you can go by is the shapes. That's the atheist. There's no picture. The world doesn't mean anything. There's no God to find. There's no mind. See, for the world to mean something, we say, what's the meaning of life? Anytime somebody makes that comment, it implies God. If there's a meaning to life, that means life had a creator who had a certain purpose for it. So if you're trying to find the meaning of life, but you don't have a meaning, it's a blank thing, that's the position. There's no picture to put together. So it's all blank cardboard pieces. You know, the question was asked, why did science develop so greatly in the West when the Arabic people had a jump on us? I mean, they had certain technological inventions before we did. The Chinese had a jump on us. They invented like gunpowder. They had fireworks and stuff, right? I mean, there were people who were ahead of Western civilization in their development of technology, but those people didn't go on with that development. They stopped. And people have asked the question, why did that happen? Why did the West continue and these other cultures stop developing their technology? There was a man who actually studied that, who was not, as I understand this, not a Christian and didn't like the answer he came up with. It was a religious and philosophical reason that these people stopped. It wasn't any lack of intelligence in these people. They were looking at the backside of a puzzle. The more they learned, without any knowledge of how that life meant anything, they got tired of working on the puzzle. Because let me tell you, you get tired of working on a puzzle with no picture, just putting together these little pieces that have no meaning in and of themselves. So people who were figuring things out lost heart to go on. Why would I want to go on? I'm just keep putting pieces together and nothing ever means anything. That's Greek philosophy in a nutshell. Just putting pieces together and never get an answer. Nothing ever means anything. People finally get tired of doing it. See, our society doesn't understand what it's doing. You know, in Proverbs it says, the foolish woman tears down her house with her own hands. It's exactly what our people is doing. We've had a lot of sins in our past that were departures from Christ. But everything that's good that built Western civilization is Christ. It was it made science worth doing. And now scientists don't get that at all. They think you're a moron if you say something like that. They don't realize you will eventually get tired of science with no meaning. That will run dry. That well will run dry and people will stop caring. So the atheist is looking at the back of the puzzle, trying to solve something doesn't mean anything. Religious people, to varying degrees, maybe have some of those pieces. By the way, the atheist does have some pieces turned over because God just turned them over for them. They couldn't survive if they wouldn't. So God turned over some conscience and he turned over some, you know, there are a few pictures they can see. And most atheists know you shouldn't kill each other. They need to know that. Now, that really helps. The atheists that have been consistent and stopped going by that, things like Nazi Germany and Cambodia and Mao Zedong's China, when you really start seeing what atheism means, people start dying. That's what starts happening. Okay, so God, generally speaking, has had some of those men had to turn those pieces back over. I got to get rid of that conscience thing. We'll explain that away with some Freudian psychology. We'll get rid of that conscience. Okay, so a lot of people know there's a God. Maybe they have some more pieces turned over. A person that's familiar with the Bible not only has pieces turned over, they got the picture on the box. You know, so they actually kind of know what they're trying to put together here. Having the picture on the box really helps too. You know, oh, okay, I can see this. But even that is insufficient. The person who knows the Lord has got God helping them do the puzzle. You got the picture on the box, you got the puzzle pieces turned over, and you got God himself helping you do it. And that's the only way you're going to get that puzzle to work. So there was a time in my life I thought I was smart. Ooh, thought I was smart. And one of the kindest things that God ever did for me was to show me I wasn't. You know, that was just great. When God showed me I wasn't smart and that I needed his help, that's when the puzzle pieces start going that's when they start going together. So there's a good reason to love God with all of our mind. This is from Isaiah chapter 50, verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a flame, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So God is saying, if you walk in the light of your own fire, if you try to light your own way, you're going to be in torment from God. That happens in this world and the next. Okay? And it's not God being mean. It's mankind's utter stupidity that causes them to try to solve life without God, whom the Bible says they know is there. Now, none of us found God because we're good. So God has to encourage us. That's why we should be gentle when we encourage other people to know the Lord. He was gentle with us. We should be gentle with them. So we're not smarter than them. We're not better than them. God's had mercy on us, and we need to have that mercy on other people. So I better speed up. Before I leave that, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And when you see how that really works, it starts really making sense. And so loving God with all of our mind is just seeing our mind is so dependent on him. God is the one that we need to devote our mind to. I'm going to cover the soul and the heart together. And I was it got a little fuzzy on me here. Somebody might be able to do a better job than me. With all these different parts of our being. Sometimes I think the Bible uses certain words interchangeably, and then sometimes I think not. So let me give an example of that. Like, if I talk about your bones, or I say your skeletal system, if I say your skeleton, then those are kind of the same, the bones and the skeleton, but Bones kind of is pointing out the particulars, and the skeleton means the whole thing. So, see, I don't know everything that's going on there in the Bible, but it seems like there's things like that going on. Like sometimes when it mentions the heart, it may be saying something specific, and then sometimes it may mean the whole inner being. So it seems a little complicated, at least to me, but that's okay. I don't have to understand it all. But there's a good passage in Hebrews, and it says, it's talking about the Word of God, and it says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so that passage has really fascinated me on this particular subject about the parts of our inner being, our inner anatomy, and thinking, and remember, that's who we really are. Our body is not who we really are. Most deeply, it's our inner person. So that passage says the Word of God is able to discern between the soul and the spirit. And it gives you this picture of two things that are very closely joined, but that are, you can make a distinction. You can make a difference. There's a cut that can be made that only the Word of God can make. So it can cut through here. It says the joints and the marrow, which is an interesting thing. All of a sudden it switches to the skeleton. And if you didn't know this, the Bible uses our heart a lot, but it also talks about the bones, using that, it seems like, as a deep part of our being, which it is, of course. It's the structural thing that holds us up. So it's very deep in us. And so the joints and the marrow, and it says the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So if there's a parallelism going on here, then soul, thoughts, joints, spirit, marrow, intents. Maybe that's right, maybe it's not. I know something's right because it's all in there. But just think about it that way. Then it's using the skeleton as a picture of, you know, the deepest part of our skeleton is the marrow. So that's the inner part of our skeleton. So it's the very, in one sense, the very deepest part of you. And the spirit is the deepest part of you, and it's where your intentions are. What do you really intend to do? What are you about? What are you about at the very deepest level? Paul said, God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. At the very deepest level, when a person is born again, their intent is to serve God. I don't think that's perfect yet, even in the spirit, because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So our spirit is not utterly pure, I believe, until the renewal comes. But there has been a change in our spirit. So this is the fundamental difference. I'm kind of skipping over the soul, I'm sorry. You know, I think the soul is a little bit higher up than the spirit, and it has thoughts. maybe that's associated with the mind. Maybe it's deeper than the mind. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because we're running out of time, and I want to get to the spirit. The spirit of the person, you think about thoughts and intentions. So when a person, their intentions are their true motives, and that governs how they think. Because what happens is your thinking goes to try to rationalize whatever your goals are. So if a person, and this is the deepest level, this is where Adam and Eve lost it. They served themselves. They went for themselves as the core. It's not God as the core anymore. It's me. That is human sin, period. That's what it is. It's taking God, getting him out of the core of your being, and putting yourself in his place so that your motives now are to glorify yourself, are to get what you want. That's the place where a human being's real who you are is decided right there. So loving God with all your heart, with your heart of hearts, with your marrow, with the deepest part of who you are, is the most essential thing. If it's not right there, it can't be right anywhere up here. Everything else above that, it's like if a fountain, you can put filters on a poison spring and maybe make the water drinkable, but it's still a poison spring. Mankind can hide some things about who they really are. They can gloss over it. They can kind of get along in society and do stuff like that. But the reason that evil keeps getting out It's because of a problem at the very core, the very depth of who we are. And so that's the place that God most wants to get to. Because things, when your spirit stands before God, then it'll start. It's like a spring that's being cleansed at the deepest point, and it just starts washing away all the junk above it. Eventually, that pure water flowing up from there will wash away all the garbage. And so, loving God with all of our heart, or loving God with all our spirit, means that that intent. What is it your deepest intent to do? Because that like I said, that governs your thoughts. People who want to do something wrong, you see what they do. I mean, the proverb says, what they do, what I've done. Okay, what proverb says is that a person separates themselves and intermeddles with all wisdom. Okay, so if I'm wanting to do something wrong, let me tell you the principle of how to justify that to yourself. You get away from other people who will tell you that it's wrong. I don't want to hear that. I got to get away from people who might, you know, hey, you know. So I don't want to be around them, and I want to intermeddle with all wisdom. So in other words, I got to think about a way to justify this. I've had the displeasure of listening to like some of the things that went on with the Roe v. Wade trial and stuff like that, and to listen to these people trying to justify what they're doing, you get mad. You get mad listening to people talk and knowing what a facade and a farce all this is for you to come up with a way to cut up kids. That's what you're doing. And you're trying to make it sound good. But that's what happens. When the intent is to do this, well, I think the Constitution might mean this. I think we can do this. I think we can. And so people just start weaseling around with words and trying to make this evil thing sound right. And so that's what man does with God. If our spirit is not renewed, we at our deepest level have got a problem. And so the soul and the mind, we gotta figure out a way to make this sound good. I gotta serve myself and figure out a way to make it sound good. So that's what the mind does, and the soul. So, you know, there was a lot of, I guess you say negative. I mean, I'm assuming this everybody's not doing. I'm not assuming everybody's not doing. I know we all don't to some degree. That's why God is saving us. He has saved us and changed our hearts to have a right spirit. That process is not done, even for real believers. That process is not done. But we need to know where the action is. We need to know, I need to love God with all these parts of my being, and you'll address those each day, but your attention needs to go down to the heart, because I can see in myself, okay, is my whole being to do whatever God wants? There's things I'm afraid to pray. God, I'm scared you're going to do something I don't like. You know, there's things I'm afraid to pray. And my response is, God, that is so stupid. That is so stupid to be afraid of your will. I know it can mean pain, but it's got to mean good in the end. He's not God. So I can't let there be some root of down in my spirit of having an intent to kind of, I want to hold back. No, I don't want to hold back. And that part of me that does want to hold back, I want God to take that thing and drive nails through it till it's dead. So I hope that's encouraging to you to love God with all your spirit. Let me see if there was anything else I wanted to mention before we go. I didn't talk about loving your neighbor. It's really interesting how some things kind of connect with each other, like they're circles that you can't break. So kind of like the heart and spirit is two things, but really you almost essentially can't separate it. And the Bible talks about that with the love of God and love of your neighbor. You can't separate that. If you really love God, you have got to love other people, period. I mean, it just doesn't work. You don't love God if you don't love other people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just, and even the lost. God loves the lost, so we have to love them. And so You know, Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. You know, I've seen that that's one of those passages you can kind of take two ways. I don't believe Jesus is saying in that passage, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Like, in other words, what you've done to another Christian, that's what you've done to Jesus. That is true. Jesus said to Paul, why are you persecuting me, when he was persecuting believers? But Jesus is talking to the saved there. He didn't say to the lost, inasmuch as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Like, in other words, you treated a Christian bad, so that was treating me bad, which it is. But he's not calling them my brethren. That's what he's doing. It's what you did to a Christian. It's that what you did to anybody. So whatever you've done to the least of these, my brethren, is Jesus talking to the saved, saying, you're my brothers, and whatever you did to the least of these, you did to me. And when Jesus is talking to the lost, he doesn't say my brethren, because he's not talking to spiritual brothers there. And so it's hard to love other people sometimes, really hard. And some people know a whole lot more about that than I do. But we gotta. And it's not God, it's not us that has to do it of ourselves. It's God that's got to do it in us, but we got to lay hold of that. This is not an option. this is not maybe. You got to. And Jesus is great, isn't he? Sinners love their friends. That's no big deal. You got to love your enemies. And so, I'm very thankful for who God is, and let me tell you, it's not who I am. God is changing me from a bad person, acceptable in the world's eyes, but a bad person who now has had the real standard set before them and the real way to get there. That God can make me a person who loves him and who loves other people, which I do not do of myself. Yeah, I got the worldly. I love my family and friends, generally speaking, except for those times I don't, But God wants to perfect all that love. And anyway, I think I better stop. Let's pray.